Today we're looking at forgiveness in the family of God. And at the end of this service, I'm going to ask you to trust me with something if it applies to your life. That is, if you have someone that you need to forgive and you want me to pray for you, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to do it very respectfully, not to intrude or to embarrass you. But it gives you an opportunity to have someone to confess and to admit that you have something that is troubling you. Forgiveness is a freeing thing. And we want to celebrate the forgiveness we have in Christ and share it with one another. Now, the passage we're looking at, it's important to understand the goal of this passage is not to make the people of Christ, not to make the church of Jesus Christ a confrontational people, but rather to make us a forgiving people, to make us a grace-based community. Christ is building his church, and what he's doing in this passage is taking people that were based on a legalistic Old Testament understanding where the community was based on rules, and he's moving them to a grace-based, love-based community, and that changes everything. Now, we have relationships in life that are based on rules. We have work relationships, and there are rules we're to follow at work. And everyone does the same things and follows the rules. Everybody gets along okay. Here in Schwabenland, we have this wonderful tradition of Kehrwoche. And that's also community-based rules, right? You're supposed to go sweep your street and your sidewalk and take care of that. But you notice those things are not really based on love. I mean, they're based on you doing your part and they doing their part. And you notice when you're in those relationships, if someone does not do their part, you notice it, don't you? And you're probably quick to complain. Hey, I cleaned my sidewalk and my street. Why didn't you clean yours? Now, that's what rules do to you. They make you legalistic and make you say, hey, come on, do your part. Now, Christ is interested, though, in us moving in the church to a love basis. That is, we love one another and we care for one another, and our relationship is based not on rules but on love. Now, in our families, most of our families have a combination of rules and love. We love one another, but we also have rules. When you have children, you have more rules, right? When the children grow up, you still have rules. My family, we have rules still. Although our kids are gone, we still have a few rules. But we lean towards love. Love is more important. The rules are there not to replace love. The rules are there so we will know how to be considerate of the other person. Like one of the rules I have is please put the tools back in the toolbox when you're done with them. And my wife has a rule, please wash the dishes when you put it in the sink. Don't just leave it there. Okay. Now, those are rules, but it's not the foundation of our relationship. They're simply there to help us know how to be sensitive and caring towards one another. Oh, another important rule is fluff the pillow before you go to bed, you know, on the sofa. On the sofa, you know. Don't leave it all smushed up, you know. But okay. Did my thing. But that's not the foundation of our relationship. Love is the foundation. But the rules help us know how can I show my love to this person. Now, where you have little love, you need many rules. Where you have much love, you need fewer rules. And the rules serve a different purpose. Okay, now, let's look at the passage, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, and by the way, some translations specify sins against you. That certainly is the understanding of the early church fathers who took that literally. It wasn't just that he did something wrong, but he did something that impacted you. Sins against you. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Well, here we have the teachings of Christ. And one of the things that's important for us to grasp is that he's not really laying down a procedure. He's teaching grace. He is teaching that we can take the initiative and resolve conflicts. We don't need to sit back and just let them get worse. We can take the initiative. Now, Christ taught what we call the golden rule. As you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. And he also said, this sums up the law and the prophets. But do we see in that, that teaching was given during the old dispensation of the law, not the new dispensation of grace. It has relevance for us, but it was given in the law. And you notice the word love does not appear there. It's still a rule or a law based on decency and respect for other people, but not love for them. You don't really need to love them. You just have to be considerate and think, well, I would like someone to do this for me, so I guess I'll do it for you. Yesterday I demonstrated this. I went to do something, and I thought the office was open, and I parked and paid for the little thing. You know, it's always frustrating when you come to have to pay the little meters, and all you have are big coins, and you know it should take less, but all you have is a 1 euro. Okay. And I put the coin in, and I got it, or got my ticket, put it on my dashboard, walked in the office, it was closed. Okay. You can tell when an expat's been in Germany a long time because they do this. That's a German expression, you know. Okay. So I got back in my car. I said, okay, I've got my ticket now. I was driving, and I saw another person come up there, and he's standing there in front of the machine, and I took comfort, by the way, as an American to see a German struggling with understanding everything the machine says as well, you know, looking at it. So he's looking at it, and he's trying to get, and I have my ticket, so I pulled up next to him, pushed the button, the window came down. I said, here, you can have this. I just paid for it. I cannot use it. He said, Danke. Now, that was just being considerate. It only cost me, push the button, push the window down. I had to beep my horn a little bit. But, you know, a mini has a cute horn. It's not a mean horn. So, and the window came down. That was all it cost me, and I had something I received from that. He was surprised, and thank you. You know, so no point in you wasting your money. I've already wasted mine. We can just waste mine today. Now, that's treating someone as you want to be treated, but that's still based on simply consideration, not really love. And the Old Testament law was based on rules. Follow the rules. Follow the rules. Everybody gets along. Offices are like that when you work. Follow the rules. Everybody gets along. But Christ is moving us in the church to a higher level, to the level of love, to the motivation of love. Now we don't just obey the rules to get along. Now we love one another and we care for one another. And that's very different. That leads us to see things in a different way. Now he says, if your brother offends you, we are told in Scripture that we should be considerate. For example, in Matthew 4:32, it says this. It's a key verse to understand and all these issues of forgiveness. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So because God has forgiven us, we should forgive others. That's the New Testament teaching. But this phrase, if your brother offends you, if your brother sins against you, well, it has the idea that we also have a need sometimes to confront and say some things. Our brother could sin against us in a direct way, or he could do something that shames the name of Christ and sins against us in an indirect way. But if he does something that would incur the wrath of God or damage the reputation of the church, we have an obligation to speak up. But yet there's another safeguard in Scripture. It says in Proverbs 19:11, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Not everything is worth paying attention to or noticing. Not every fault of every person should we be taking note of or confronting them with. Many things, most things, we can just let go and just ignore them, right? Otherwise, we're all imperfect. We'll be walking around noticing everything all the time. So most things we let go, but not all. Now, it also says in 2 Timothy 2:23 through 24 that the servant of God must not be quarrelsome. That is just looking for a fight, looking for a heated discussion to get into. That's not how we are to be. We're to be gracious and loving. Well, this leads us to our question this morning. What are we looking at? We're dealing with the subjects of forgiveness, confrontation, and reconciliation. So my question is, how are forgiveness, confrontation, reconciliation to be embraced in the family of God? Number one is this: forgiveness, these other things, are to be embraced in the right attitude. First is the attitude. And as Christ gives these instructions, he is looking for an attitude. We can see very clearly that if we just do these things he's telling us to do, but our attitude is wrong, they will not work. If you go to someone to confront him with pride in your heart, that person will notice it and they will not agree at all. So he's not telling us that we just go through these steps in a cruel way. The attitude, the heart has to be right. Well, there's three attitudes I see. This, first of all, is the attitude of protection. That is, we want to protect our brother or our sister. We want to protect the name of Christ. We want to protect ourselves as well. So we go in an attitude to protect him. We go in private to him, quietly, not publicly, not to announce, "I'm going to come and confront this brother." No, we go just to him privately. You know, it's very easy for a division between two members in the church to impact others. Sometimes it can divide the whole church. But if they could simply learn to come and talk to one another rather than talking to their friends, a lot of agony would be saved in the body of Christ. Now, a second attitude is the attitude of humility. That we come in humility, being very concerned about our own situation. No one should presume to confront another brother or sister until that person has looked at his own heart, has looked at his own life. Often, the very thing that we're offended by from the other person, we have done ourselves. It just didn't offend us because we weren't the victim. But we've done it to someone else. Someone has done this to us, but if we think, well, I've done as much to someone else. And again, it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, the passage we read earlier in the service, Galatians 6, 1 through verse 7, but particularly the first two verses have relevance for this passage, because it says, if someone is overtaken in a fault, the NASB translates that, if someone trespasses. And that's a great picture of sin. Trespass means you've gone where you're not allowed to go. And that's a picture of sin, that we have freedom in Christ to do many things, and we can enjoy our freedom. We can do all kinds of things, adopt all kinds of different attitudes and actions we're free to do in Christ. But there is a line. There is a possibility of going too far. And if a brother or a sister has just stepped over that line and they're here and they shouldn't be here, what are we to do? Well, we're to go to them, but we're to go in a humble spirit, realizing that we ourselves have done as much, that we ourselves have been there. We have had those same weaknesses. W. Vines, a Greek scholar, he pointed out he looked at the modern-day Greek version of this. It's very interesting. He said, this is what they say in modern-day Greek, taking the old 2,000-year-old Greek and translating again into modern-day Greek. This reads like this: even if a man, through a lack of circumspection, through a lack of paying attention, should fall into any sin. And Satan is a deceiver. We can think, oh, it's not a big deal, but we go too far. Suddenly, we have hurt someone or hurt the reputation of Christ. Now, one of the things that's missing in today's world is a sense of common guilt and shame in the body of Christ. We have become too focused on the individual rights, and we need to come back and understand a biblical truth. For example, we come to Daniel, and we see Daniel exercising this sense of common guilt and common shame. In chapter 9 of Daniel, he has a prayer, a very long prayer, and he's confessing his sins and the sins of his people. And if you look at chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 5, he says this, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled." And then in verse 6, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets." And in verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame." So he's confessing not only his sins, but the sins of his nation. And this is something we need to recover. Now, I fully realize there are sometimes people do things that we have told them not to do, and we have not done ourselves. But yet, in some way, any Christian's sin reflects back upon the failure in some way of the believing community. Maybe we have not prayed for him like we should. Maybe we have had other mistakes and influenced other people. But we cannot stand alone and say, they did that, or he did that, or she did that, not me. I have no part in that. We really cannot do that, because the body of Christ is one body. The people of God are one people. And our influence in the body impacts others. None of us, not a one of us, has used his or influence perfectly. We all fail in some way or another. So the failure of one Christian in some way reflects back on us. That's why Daniel is praying, "Forgive me my sins and forgive my people their sins as well." Now we need to recover that. You may remember, if you're American my age, you remember Jim and Tammy Baker, PTL Club. How many of you remember Jim and Tammy Baker? Okay. If you don't, raise your hand. God bless you. You don't know who they are. Good. Well, Jim and Tammy, they were very successful television evangelists. They had a television program called the PTL Club, Praise the Lord. And in the 70s and the 80s, they were very popular. They were cute. He had these little chubby cheeks, you know, and she had this huge makeup. Goodness, I'm surprised how much muscle her eyelids had to keep them open. Remember how big her eyelids were. And the big hair. You know, her hair was bigger than she was, I think, sometimes. But they were popular, and they were very successful. But they had no or very limited accountability, practically no accountability. And they got involved in their private life in things that were wrong. They were, with Jim Baker, there were sex parties, things of this nature. He misused the funds that were given to him, even misused them in an illegal way, until he was arrested and prosecuted and sent to prison for several years. Well, here he was, a highly popular, famous television evangelist who was suddenly discredited, disavowed, shamed. He was despised by many people who had given him money and had supported him through the years, and sent to prison. Well, he eventually got out of prison. When he got out of prison, do you know who picked him up? You know, someone has to pick you up, or you take the bus. You got to go somewhere, right? Well, it was Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, came up, showed up, and picked him up. And Baker said it touched him. Because at that point, he would say the Graham family was the most respected Christian family in America. And he would say, I was the most despised Christian in America. But there they were, exercising that humility and Christian compassion. And realize Baker was a charismatic. Billy Graham's, they're not of charismatic persuasion. But they recognized him as a brother in Christ, and they came to minister to their brother. Well, that's what we're to do. That's humility, the proper humility of being concerned for someone and not just letting them fail and saying, that's your fault, not mine, but to come alongside them. If we come in humility to confront someone, it's an entirely different result. Now, a third attitude is an attitude of openness, that we come also to hear, not just to confront. Maybe there's something we didn't understand. Maybe there's an explanation. Maybe we have misjudged him, or maybe he just didn't know, or she did not know they had hurt someone or hurt us. So we come in openness, or maybe we have done something to them we're unaware of. That also happens, right? That we come to confront them, and they say, but remember this, oh yeah, I did that. So we have to come with an openness to hear the other person. Albert Barnes, a great New Testament theologian, he said this, in 9 cases out of 10 where one supposes he has been injured, a little friendly conversation would set the matter right and prevent difficulty. Great words of wisdom. Just a little friendly conversation. Just to sit down and say, let's talk about this. Now see, that's the attitude Christ was saying. If you go to your brother in an attitude of protectiveness, privately seeking to protect him, if we go in an attitude of humility, realizing that we have failed, if we go in an attitude of openness to hear what that person has to say, and to reunite with them, to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation, not condemnation, that has an entirely different possibility of outcomes, right? If we judge and condemn, that has a different set. Now, the second thing is this, though. Forgiveness is to be embraced in the right priorities. The goal of forgiveness and the goal of confrontation, all these things, is reconciliation and restoration, not condemnation. The goal is to unburden the church from the conflict of the world. We must realize that forgiveness does not always mean reinstatement, by the way. But forgiveness means to let go of the anger, to let go of the pain and the hurt in our hearts, and to pray for that person and wish them well. Wish them well. We're really not forgiving someone until we have prayed and say, God, I pray you would bless that person beyond what they deserve. And then you're free. And it is to bring the freeness of God into the family of God. A confrontation also helps someone mature in the faith. It helps us to grow and to realize our weaknesses or our faults and to accept responsibility. Proverbs 27:6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Well, sometimes we'd like for the kisses of the enemy, just someone to say something good about us, when what we need are the wounds of a friend. To say, in love and consideration, here's something I think you should think about. Not a confrontational people, but a forgiving and a gracious people that support and help us mature. Also, it helps us see where someone's heart is, whether they're really sincere with their faith. It says, go to him. If we go in the right spirit and there's no outcome, then come back with another person or maybe two others and go again. And if it, again, it's rejected, if we go in the right spirit, that is. If we go in the wrong spirit, I don't think we can lay the blame to him. If we go in the right spirit, well, there we have a different set of opportunities. And if we come in that spirit and then he rejects us again, then we bring it to the church. If we've done everything we can to try and bring reconciliation and redemption, and it's a serious, must be a serious matter. We'll get to those in just a minute. And he rejects, and that's another matter. We take it to the church. But it helps us to see whether that person is really a believer. So he says, treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. What he means is you try to reach them. You try to love them. You try to win them to Christ. Just identifying where they stand. But forgiveness brings a statement to the community of the Christian message of grace and of love. Now, let me comment just a bit on this issue of reinstatement. I've seen some people that they misunderstand what forgiveness means. Forgiveness sometimes does mean a reinstatement to a previous position, but not always. We need wisdom from God to know when it applies and when it does not. Sometimes someone can come right back to the position they have held. It depends on the nature of their sin, how long it has gone on. Sometimes they cannot. Sometimes they need to step away. For example, a Christian brother I knew, he's really quite a good friend of mine, a pastor, very gifted pastor, charismatic, not in theology, but in his personality, good preacher, a good friend. Well, he stood up in his church one Sunday and shocked people. He confessed to sexual infidelity with another woman. He admitted before the church that he had failed, and he asked for their forgiveness. Well, the church was shocked. They were split. Some said, we must forgive him, but he should resign. But others said, no, we must forgive him and he must remain as pastor. They had misunderstood forgiveness and keeping the position. Forgiveness means let the anger go. Let the desire for revenge go. Be free of those things. But they said, oh no, he has to remain as pastor. Well, they won. So he remained as pastor. Some of the people left the church, but most everybody stayed. 6 months later, he stood up again, confessed again to another case of sexual infidelity. Now they're divided again. Some of the church said, oh, he has to go. This is too much. But the majority said, oh, no, no, no. You know, he's confessed. He's confessed. We have to forgive him and let him remain as pastor. Well, you get the message. On the 15th time, finally, the Association of Churches in that area said to the leadership, they said, look, we are not telling you who can be your pastor. That's your decision. But we are telling you that if you leave this man the pulpit, we will disfellowship you. And that's what they did. Well, you can see that the responsible people left the church bit by bit. But they had confused forgiveness and reinstatement into a position. See, people can sin away their day of grace. They can sin away to the point that they cannot reclaim the opportunity. And this is what abusers do, by the way. If you ever see anybody in an abusive relationship, they will abuse the person, then they will apologize and say, you must accept me. You have to forgive me. And sometimes they'll add, you call yourself a Christian. And they abuse you again. And you think, oh, I have to forgive. I guess I got to be abused now because I've got to forgive. That's misunderstanding of what forgiveness means and what reinstatement means. How does the law handle these things, by the way? A Christian judge can't look at a criminal and say, I apologize, Judge. I forgive you, brother. But now you got to go to jail. That's what he's going to say, right? I'm not angry at you anymore. I forgive you as my Christian brother. I'll even come in jail and visit you and pray for you. But you've done wrong. You will have to pay the punishment. That's the difference. Well, sometimes we are able to carry on. Sometimes if the confession is quick, if the recognition of the sin is quick, and if damage hasn't been done, if lost opportunities are not there, we can simply be reinstated, certainly for minor issues. But sometimes the issue is very serious, and that's where we need to step back and get the wisdom of God to know what to do. But yet we still pray for that brother and love that brother and care for that brother, be concerned about that brother. Now, there's another matter. That is, forgiveness is to be embraced with respect for the New Testament boundaries of offense as well. What are some things that we should be upset about? What are some things we should not be? This is what Christ was saying when he said to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's talking to them as apostles, not to us. He's talking to them as apostles. A few weeks ago, we looked at Peter's confession. Jesus said the same thing to Peter. Now he says it to all the apostles. The apostles had a unique role to play in the history of the church to transform the community from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Some of the laws of the Old Testament, they loosed. That is, they said they're going to carry right into the New Testament. Other of the law of the Old Testament, they bound. They tied them up. They say, no, those stay in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law divided into three sections, the moral law, the ceremonial law, including the sacrifices and foods and things like this, and third is the political law. Well, the political law remained there because that was a political nation. But the moral law was transferred into the New Testament. The ceremonial law, however, was not. And the apostles were the ones who made that decision, made that clarification. Let me show you. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, this is just one passage of many in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle Paul is writing. He says in verse 24, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he goes on to say, therefore, laying aside falsehood, And then in verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. And then in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And we go on and read, come to the fifth chapter, and in verse 3, he says, but immorality or any impurity, those are sexual sins, or greed, that's covetousness, must not even be named among you, as is not proper for among God's saints. So those are the moral laws. We call it usually the Ten Commandments. Nine of the Ten Commandments were transferred into the New Testament. One was not. But nine of the Ten Commandments was transferred into the New Testament. And that was considered the moral law of God. So those moral laws, don't steal, use your mouth not to curse God, but to bless people and to bless God as well. To be honest, not to be greedy or covetousness, not to commit adultery, honor your father and mother. All of those things you find New Testament teachings about each of those. The one thing that was left out of the Ten Commandments, anybody want to guess what it was? Don't say adultery, it was not, it was included, okay? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was not Sunday. This is not a Sabbath day. The Sabbath was Saturday. And the Sabbath, with all its rules and regulations, was part of Israel's experience. Now, we see an application from the Sabbath in the New Testament. It says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We are called to meet, to encourage, to continue to do that. But the strict observance of the Sabbath was not continued by the New Testament church. The apostles tied up the Sabbath, and they said it stays back in the Old Testament. Now, we have our quaint traditions. When I was a child, I grew up with my mother. She had some ideas about what we should do on Sunday. It was different. For example, on Sunday, we did not have to make our beds. We thought that was great. Great, man, no bed. Sunday, day of rest. Okay, good. My mother, we grew up in Dallas, Texas. My mother, until I became a teenager, she insisted on Sunday. She just would not lock her front door. It was Sunday. We just should not do it. I don't know. It's her mind. She wouldn't do it. When I became a teenager, I noticed she started locking the front door. It got to be too dangerous. But there are some ideas. This is proper behavior on Sunday. But yet we see, for example, look here in Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing about this very issue because some brothers were judging other brothers about what they were to do. So he says this, verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. That's the Old Testament, that's the ceremonial laws, what you can eat, what you cannot eat. Or in respect to a festival or a new moon, again, Old Testament ceremonial laws, or a Sabbath day, or a Sabbath day. Now, what this means for us is this. Most of us would say we should have one day a week where we come with God's people and worship. That'd be a reasonable application, I think, of that principle in God's Word. But exactly what you do on Sunday, I should not judge. If you want to make your bed or not make your bed, if you want to cook all your food the day before and eat cold food or whatever you want to do, that's your decision. Several years ago, I was in Israel, and we were at a hotel. I've been to Israel several times. We were in a hotel on a Sabbath day, and I was coming down from like the eighth floor down to third floor or something like that, and I got on the wrong elevator, the wrong lift, and they had the typical hotel lobby, four elevators, you know, and I got on one, and there was an acidic Jew on it, big black hat with little ringlets, you know, beard and everything, and I got on it, and I noticed the buttons weren't working. I was pushing the buttons, but nothing was happening. Why? That was the, in the Hebrew, it's the Sabbat elevator. That is an elevator that was designed for the Sabbath, and they programmed it so it would stop at every floor, slowly going down, slowly coming back up. That's so because it was considered work to push the button. And that's a Jewish regulation, strict regulation. So they couldn't push the button. So the guy, apparently, though, was allowed to speak because he said to me, you probably want to be on the other elevator. I said, thank you. You're right, I do. So we got on the one that was made for us Gentiles, you know. Much faster. But see, those things like that, we can start looking at one another's life. what do you do on Sunday? I mean, you can get ridiculous with this. You say, well, how far can we go? What can we do? What can we not do? Here is the New Testament position, that whatever the Holy Spirit has given you the peace to do on a Sunday, so long as you do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that's between you and God. That's between you and God. A Christian's conscience between him and God on those issues. That's what he says. Don't let anyone judge you for what you do on a Sunday. Rather, you keep that between you and God. Now, these are how God tells us to act. If we look and see those issues, by the way, that we should be concerned about, that would bring about church discipline or other issues, well, it's very clear in the New Testament that there is a clear embracing or teaching of a false doctrine or promoting a faith that is unbiblical. There is also immorality that impacts the reputation of the church where someone is unwilling to repent. They will not repent. There's also just sheer divisiveness, someone who divides the body of Christ, whether it's gossip or whether it's manipulation or taking advantage of people or whatever it is. Those are issues that that can bring church discipline to bear. But always, the issue is always comes back to whether or not someone is willing to repent. So you're right, brothers, I have a problem. And if we come in the right spirit of love, protection, humility, and grace, hoping for reunification, well, then you have a good chance that it'll just be something we can, in openness and grace, we can resolve and move on. Now, I said at the close, at the beginning of the sermon, that we came to the close, I would ask you about something. Christ gives us two things to consider. He says to us in this passage, if your brother sins against you, go to him. But in Matthew 5, he said this, if your brother has something against you, you go to him. So whether it is we who have offended someone or they have offended us, he calls on us to be proactive in this. See, I need to be the one. Let me ask you to join me in prayer. Let's just let the Lord lead for a few moments in the service. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, that you deal with us graciously, that you do not hold our sins against us, but your death on Calvary paid for them all. And you give us the freedom, Lord, to receive your forgiveness and to share your forgiveness. Lord, give us wisdom in our hearts. We've all been hurt by different people. We've all been impacted some way by the world. Not one of us in this room does not have scars. We all have them. But Lord, we also need to know what it means to forgive. We need to be free of bitterness and anger. We need to be free from the effects of someone's damage to us. So Lord, I pray right now you'd make it clear to our hearts where we need to forgive, where forgiveness has not yet been embraced. I pray, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts very clearly.